Talk number 8 by Geoffrey Hodgson at Crotona School of Theosophy, Ojai, on November the 5th, 1977, entitled Mantra and Bhakti Yoga, Their Practical Application in Daily Life.
As I expect we are all aware, the word yoga comes from the Sanskrit language, in which the Hindu scriptures are said to have been written. And as we turn our thoughts towards it, we find that Hindu philosophers have asserted that all knowledge is built upon experience. But they maintain that only an outward perception is not real knowledge. And that the only way, they say, for us to know a thing completely, outwardly and inwardly, is to identify ourselves with it. Only when we are one with it can we know it in itself, and not only as it appears from an external point of view. The Hindus speak of the world of appearances as the work of what they call in Sanskrit Maya, M-A-Y-A, which I understand means the power of illusion. And the Hindus speak of the world of appearances as Maya, because its inner reality appears before us as and hides the underlying truth. And so, however deep our knowledge of a thing may be, yes, and however near to it we may be, so long as we remain mentally distinct from it, we can never know it integrally. That's what they say. Totally. Thus, yoga training aims at the direct experience of all things through identification with them. So apparently the goal is reality and the ideal is realism. All the Vedic scriptures are considered to have originated through this process, and that therefore only in yoga can their key be found. And so there is a Hindu saying, yoga is the guardian of the great law. Yoga is the guardian of knowledge. In humility, I find myself then suddenly moved to add, yoga is the way to knowledge, especially when correctly practiced. And so our purpose and our objective is not so much hearing and enjoying words, or even stated ideas, but also, and far more important, to enter into the experience itself which the words are said to describe. As we have found, these objectives are reached by means of a regular ought I to say, a daily practice of one or more of the seven methods or schools of yoga as suited to one's personal temperament. Also, I expect you know the seven yogas are Hatha yoga, that means ha, breathing yoga, Hatha yoga, aiming at union through control of body, of breath, and vital energies, aiming at union, as we would say, with God. Karma yoga, aiming at skill in action and perfection in service. Mantra yoga, part of our study together this morning, mantra yoga, using sound and speech as instruments of power and aids to self-realization. Then fourth, L-A-Y-A yoga, Laya yoga, seeking mastery of will and mind in order to become absorbed, or as the word Laya means, in order to become dissolved into the one alone, Laya yoga. Then Bhakti yoga, which we will also look at this morning together, expressing and developing devotion and divine love into wings on which to rise to the one Supreme Lord and to mystic interior communion with that, the one alone. And finally, or rather two more, jnana yoga, seeking by knowledge and by mastery of intellect to attain union with the Supreme. And now, finally, raja, meaning kingly yoga. What is the ideal there? Raja yoga. Well, it's described as the summary and the synthesis of all yogas. Raja yoga, it is said, leads to fully conscious union with the eternal universal life and to conscious attainment and wielding of deific power. Kingly yoga, Raja yoga. But really, the student finds that all yogas have a single objective, which is realization of conscious union, as we would say, of conscious union with God and through Him with all that lives. From those seven, then, together this morning, we concentrate on mantra and bhakti yogas. What do we learn from them? Well, a mantram, M-A-N-T-R-A-M, means sacred speech as an instrument of thought power. It's derived from the Sanskrit root man, man, meaning to think. I believe that's why we are called man, thinkers. So, a mantram, it's discovered, is a series of syllables which, when correctly intoned, unleash potent forces. A mantra is a word or a sentence in which the syllables are rhythmically arranged so as to generate certain vibrations calculated to produce certain effects. In Hinduism, the mantras are verses from the Vedas, and a profound fundamental truth learnt therein concerning man is that in his spiritual nature, tremendously important this, man, it is stated, man in his spiritual nature is a miniature replica or epitome of the whole order of created beings and things. Very important. May I repeat it? A profound fundamental truth concerning man is that in his spiritual nature, he is a miniature replica or epitome of the whole order of created beings and things. Man, then, is a cosmos in miniature. And the component parts of every individual, his vehicles and the various organs and members of his physical body, are in resonance or vibratory sympathy with every part and every being of the universe. A marvelous and tremendous truth about man. It's a model, we might say. Yes, man is a model of the totality of nature. He contains within himself the collective aggregate of all that has ever existed, does at any time exist, and yes, and will ever exist throughout the eternity of eternities. Such, according to Hinduism and mantra philosophy, such is man. So, then, if I may repeat a little, it's so very important. Man is a microcosm, a miniature reproduction of the macrocosm. And therefore, you and I and all our fellows are rightly said to be made in the image of our Creator. Or as the Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu put it, the universe is a man on a large scale. One of the central truths of occult philosophy. With respect for the great philosopher Lao Tzu, I move to add, he says, the universe is a man on a large scale. Dare we then say, man is a universe on a small scale. Our English poet, Francis Thompson, in his beautiful poem, which I recommend, The Mistress of Vision, puts the same idea in poetic language. What happens to the individual who has achieved vision? He says, when to the new eyes of thee all things by immortal power, near or far, hiddenly together linked are, that thou canst not stir a flower without the troubling of a star. Poetic, perhaps, but in tune with the philosophic idea. The German philosopher and dramatist Goethe put this idea in these words. The eye could not behold the sun without the presence of the solar orb within it. And, yes, he goes on, and how may divine things enrapture us were it not for the presence of God within us? Same fundamental idea. And a great adept has written, nature has linked all parts of her empire together by subtle threads of magnetic sympathy. And there is a mutual relationship or correlation even between a star and the man. Great thoughts. And yes, I dare venture to say that the practice of yoga is designed to bring us to realization of that great truth. And now, part of our study together this morning, one of the seven branches of yoga, as I read, is called Mantra Yoga. Mantra means sound and refers to chanted words which sensitize the brain and the human aura, and which, when correctly chanted, awaken occult and spiritual potencies within the yogi, in his aura, and even awaken those potencies in his or her surroundings. What are these chanted words? Well, as most of you are doubtless aware, one single, highly potent, chanted yoga word is, spelt in Sanskrit, A-U-M, and generally, but not always, pronounced like the word home, without the H. So it's pronounced, I'll say it softly first, om, A-U-M. It's chanted, if I may presume, as a mere Westerner, something like this. Om. 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 The letter M should be continued. Evidently has mantric potency. By the by, I found myself chanting it three times then, a mantric rule, to chant the great mantras numerically, 3, 7, all governed by those figures. So, Om is one of the great words of mantric power. I'll suggest its meaning directly. It's also part of a very great Buddhist mantra, which is said to have been uttered by the Lord Buddha as descriptive of the state of consciousness of one who attains to Buddhahood. It's translated by him, this next one, as the dewdrop sinks into the shining sea. The dewdrop melts into the shining sea. So this wonderful mantra, which I'm now going to try and chant, means, in its occult meaning, that the inner spiritual self, the dewdrop within, melts into the shining sea of the one life in all. And when Buddhahood is attained, then that is fully realized. The Lord Buddha said that reincarnation is no longer necessary then. Neither lives nor deaths recur for him. He goes unto nirvana. He is one with life, yet lives not. He is blessed, ceasing to be. Om Mani Padme Om. Om Mani Padme Om. Om Mani Padme Om. The dewdrop slipped into the shining sea. The goal, the full height of mantra yoga. A little more exposition, since we are students together. What further does Om mean? Well, the great Helena Petrova Provna Blavatsky writes in The Secret Doctrine, which I recommend to you, Om is said to have many significations. It's one of the secret names of the eternal and ever-present deity. It is also a statement or affirmation, she writes, of the existence and presence in universe and man of the triple interior Godhead. Will, wisdom, intelligence, I presume. A-U-M. So, A would be divine will. U would be divine wisdom. Divine intelligence. The triple Godhead in universe and man. And the mantra yogi includes the chanting of these phrases and that word as an aid to awaken in herself or himself the realization of this unity and identity with the divine spirit and presence in all that exists. Om. Yes, though it may seem too much, that chanted word is said to imply just that, unity and identity of the spiritual self of man with the spiritual self of the universe. And the whole objective of all yoga is the realization of that fundamental truth. According to temperament, people use the different yogas, and some this one, mantra yoga. It also means, she says, God's spirit and man's spirit are one spirit. Then she continues helpfully. May I read to you from The Secret Doctrine, a paragraph or two? Aum also means action, not merely lip sound. You must say it with deeds, she says. Great realist as she herself so wonderfully was, especially in the occult life and world. She continues, Om is an invocation, an affirmation, a benediction, and a promise of full realization in the future of unity with the one life of the universe and with the one Lord of life. So Om is an invocation, an affirmation, a benediction, and a promise of full realization. No wonder it's regarded as a mighty and potent sound. No wonder it is chanted over and over again as leading heart and mind and soul to that wondrous realization. Then she refers to the Om Mani Padme Hum in these words. Instead of being composed of the almost meaningless words, translated literally, O the jewel in the lotus, the mantram contains a reference to the indissoluble union between man and the universe. Note, friends, this continually repeated theme in Hindu philosophy and so in yoga. She continues, Om means the affirmation of the being or existence of the sexless Lord within us. Translated in English, O my God within me. She goes on, Om is a call to one's own logos or highest self and the monad Atma within the lotus of the universe. It means, she says, I am that I am, and I am in thee, logos of the universe, I am in thee, and thou art in me. And, friends, while meditating, it is important that whatever the one of the seven methods used, the thought should continually be upon that one theme. In our language, I and my Father are one. I am in thee, thou art in me. Om Mani Padme Hum. See, it's a marvelously potent sound. You can't play with it. Even humming it like that is elevating to all who may be really sensitive to the higher ideals. What else does she say? Rightly used, that's Om Mani Padme Hum. Rightly used, the user can guide a beneficent or protecting current, and thus benefit and protect individuals and whole nations. Wonderful thought. A good man, even without this knowledge, becomes a shield to whomsoever he is with. Then she warns, be careful not to use the words in vain, or when in anger, lest you become yourself the first sacrificial victim, or, what is worse, endanger those whom you love. Only in the right spirit, selfless, utterly, and with one thought, benefit to the whole. Om. Then, you know, friends, there is, yes, literally, there is no one who is beyond the reach of helpful thought, prayer, and invocation when such mantras as these combined with the right thought, are employed. It's a mighty power, friend. And so I repeat as I close this part of our study, Om, and especially Om Mani Padme Om, is an invocation, an affirmation, a benediction, and a promise of full realization now, if one can attain, but certainly in the future, that in truth the Atma and the Paramatma are one. Atma, spirit self. Paramatma, spirit self of the universe. One. Those words are an expression of that truth. And as they are correctly chanted in the right spirit, they will aid the yogi or yogini to a realization of that wondrous truth. And, yes, I move, friends, to add, in consequence, bestowing upon that individual the power of almost unlimited potency to help, to heal, to encourage and support others, whether individuals in sorrow, in need or sickness, or in groups, no one being outside or beyond the range of the true yogi who, with love for all, uses mantra yoga as a means of invoking help upon the world. Yes, our Christian ecclesiastical services approximate, I often think, very closely to this same ideal. Our wonderful prayers, some of the marvelous benedictions and invocations, and even the lovely hymns, all and the final blessings, are all mantric, I often think, and have the same great power of sending healing love and benediction upon the world. The great ideal of all yoga and helped by mantra yoga. Now, because of time, friends, we must move on from the study of mantra yoga to bhakti yoga, bhakti, as you know. There, my word, at once we discover a striking contrast. Bhakti, really, yes, in simple translation, I think, bhakti means devotion. Devotion yoga, should I say, gives mastery over the powers of human and divine love. And all prayer is a form of bhakti yoga. There was a wonderful mystic, Christian mystic, of the 13th century, known as Marjorie Kemp, to whom God once spoke. And here is what he said. No, quoted by Marjorie Kemp. Listen, God is speaking to a mystic. If thou wear the hair shirt, fasting bread and water, and if thou settest every day 1,000 paternosters, our Father, thou shalt not please me, deity, thou shalt not please me so well as thou dost when thou art in silence and sufferest me to speak to thy soul. So evidently, bhakti yoga is also, what a contrast, a yoga of silence, of entering into the stillness, I suppose one would say. Actually, it means to serve or to worship. It's a method of certain Christian orders, as well as the Hindu yogis, and it includes the practice of what in Christian mysticism is called the practice of the presence of God. And so again, bhakti yoga is a pathway to God realization, trodden by means of profoundly experienced in the heart, profoundly experienced love of God. Bhakti yoga. For certain temperaments, not all, I admit. Hence, I suppose, the seven yogas. For certain temperaments, love is the very self of immortality. And in ecstasy, the lover stands in the full presence of the divine beloved. The Hindu writer in the old, the Hebrew writer in the Old Testament, you remember, wrote, like as the heart, that's a deer, like as the heart desireth the water brook, so longeth my soul after thee, O God. Pure bhakti. So spoke a Hebrew of old. And we can well imagine probably some of us, many have experienced that when the soul is thus transformed and glowing interiorly in the fire of love, then becomes unified with the divine fire and the divine love, and becomes, as it were, and has been said, a living flame of God. All, remember, a mystic interior experience. One with the divine fire, a flame of God. These terms also have their potency, especially if they're listened to and read and repeated, not just as words, dwelt upon, to enter into the interior significance of the words. And so, the offering up, the consecration of physical, emotional, mental, and every other energy upon the divine altar, this indeed is a true description of bhakti yoga. In bhakti yoga, or the pathway of prayer, devotion, contemplation, and yes, and adoration of the Supreme, each individual, while obedient to certain rules, such as posture and cessation when there's pain, each individual in bhakti yoga is entirely free. Perhaps I ought to just explain myself there. Yes, we are all free, but if we are wise, we had better obey the yogic rules for success in yoga. What are they? Well, one, what I've just described, longing, or if you like, could I say yearning for oneness with God, out of love for him and all that lives. Next needed, I suppose, yes, privacy. You do need to be alone, or in groups, highly harmonized together. But in privacy then yes, the bodily posture to which I referred just now is important. Simply put, I haven't time now. The whole body must be completely relaxed, taking care there is no tension anywhere. The arms the arms of a chair, utterly relaxed. If they slipped, they'd slip down. Utterly relaxed. The spine, straight. The head, particularly, straight upon the spine. Because certain currents of power, which we studied last week, flow up the spine, along the spinal cord in the neck, up into the brain, to produce enlightenment therein. And so the spine must be straight. Just watch. The head doesn't slip. Keep it straight. That's about all in posture. Some close, nearly all close the eyes. But, and of course there are breathings, particularly in Hatha Yoga. But apart from that, that's quite simple. And then finally, the practice of yoga itself in awe and deep sincerity. Oh, yes. Yes, a word comes to my mind from my memory then. A fifth yearning, privacy, posture, spine, straight. What's the other? Oh, I think we ought to say continuing. Some of us have a great enthusiasm and we begin and we go on for a few weeks and then nothing seems to happen. Then it fades away. We must keep on. I remember the words of Tenzing Norgay. On that last camp below the summit, when they reached the summit of Everest next day, he recorded to us that when he awoke on that morning, he said to himself, "This day I will reach the summit of Everest or die." He reached it. So the Everest of the soul, may I dare to say, so the Everest of the soul must have that same spirit. I began with it, yearning, uttermost determination. Then practice which or all of the seven of the yogas which seem to be most suitable. And above all things, keep on. Well, what else have I brought to share with you? Well, something like this. In bhakti yoga, or the pathway of prayer, devotion, contemplation, adoration of the Supreme Deity, each individual, whilst obedient to certain rules, posture and cessation when there's pain, each individual in bhakti yoga is entirely free. Moods even, recent experiences and their effects on heart and mind, passages from the scriptures, poems, I find personally, poems, mystic writings, these arise in the mind. And if one will give oneself up to their influence upon the heart and the mind, they will abide with one and elevate with one every time they are repeated. You know, it's a very good practice, if I may be personal, to make collections of these really beautiful and elevating statements so that we may use them at all times when peace of heart and mind, and particularly, yes, elevation of heart and mind are needed. Sought. On occasion, especially particular occasions, this way of meditating and using beautiful phrases, this way can lead to both wonderful spiritual experiences and to a strange opening of the heart and the mind to the one great Lord of all life, and to healings, not only of oneself, but to those who are suffering from hurts of any kind, including bodily illnesses. Yes, one can thus become a healer, however privately and impersonally, the more the better, of one's fellow men in suffering. All this is included in Bhakti Yoga. I know, yes, and I'm not forgetting, that for some temperaments, mantra yoga is the way of relief. One chants and meditates one's way out of pain into joy, out of sadness into happiness again. But for some other temperaments, quietude, a prayer for healing grace upon others, and even one's own wounded heart. And one's heart can be deeply wounded, can't we? These are ways of healing. Quietude, a prayer for healing grace upon others or one's own wounded heart. These can prove perhaps the very best way, leading to silent communion eventually with the nameless one, the great Lord of all, the healer of the world. These are the kind of thoughts associated with Bhakti Yoga. A really perfect person, it has been written, will be so dead to self. This is pure Bhakti Yoga, by the by. A really perfect person will be so dead to self, so lost in God, so given over to the will of God, that his or her whole happiness consists in being unconscious of self and its concerns, and being conscious indeed of God, in knowing nothing and wishing to know nothing except the one will and truth of God. Or, St. Paul put it, knowing God as we are known. Pure Bhakta. Brother Lawrence, one of the great exponents of Bhakti Yoga, whose books I recommend to you, The Practice of the Presence of God and the Maxims of Brother Lawrence, the Spiritual Maxims of Brother Lawrence. Lovely bedside books. So much there. He wrote this: those who have the gale of the Holy Spirit, those who have become possessed by the gale of the Holy Spirit, go forward, even in sleep. Meister Eckhart, He who is wholly surrounded by God, enveloped by God, clothed with God, glowing in selfless love towards Him. Such a man no one can touch except he touch God also. Pure bhakti yoga. Time is ruling me, friends, but I brought so much to share with you. One or two more lovely words and then I'll close. Ruysbroek, the great Belgian mystic, beyond contemplation, mode of the mind, beyond ecstasy, mode of the enraptured feelings, beyond even intuition's power to pierce to reality, there is the supreme life whereinto the spirit is led, a boundless, unwalled world, the hill of the Lord, His holy place. And last, I really wanted to share with you, as I close, what I call the yoga of forgiving love. I believe it's one of the most wonderful. And if anyone has ever really deeply and wrongfully hurt one, forgive. Ah, a wonderful yoga is there. Our Lord Christ Himself thus spoke. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. And another, Father, as he was dying on the cross, in an agony beyond description, he said, almost his last words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And again, Peter came to the Lord Christ and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. There we are led in thought, and thus I close, having kept you rather long, with a reference to what I call the wonderful yoga of forgiving love. Thank you.
Mr. Hodson will now answer written questions.
Suppose you have sixth ray personality. That means you are a natural devotee. Suppose you have a sixth ray personality and you follow first ray discipline, could this cause personality difficulties? If so, what will be the results of living in this way for a period of 40 years? An old saying comes to my mind, friends. It's never too late to mend. Mend, my dear friend, as soon as possible. And try and change yourself, your outer self, mode of life, relationship with your fellows, feelings in your heart, from self-sufficiency, superiority, and desire to rule. Surrender all that. Outgrow it. Replacing it with the opposite. Remember the secret of the overcoming and clearance of an undesirable attribute is to dwell upon the opposite instantly. Every time the undesirable thought, feeling, desire comes, switch at once to the opposite. The desire, free, love, giving ideal. As I say that, I realize I'm rather preaching, but I thought of the marvelous story in the Gospels of our Lord Christ stilling the tempest. Do you remember it? He had gone on board the ship on this Sea of Gennesaret with all the disciples, and they sailed the ship and he slept. And then as they were sailing along, a tempestual storm arose, rather endangering the safety of them all. What did they do? Fight the storm? What did they do? They awoke the sleeping Christ. And he stood up and in his power and majesty said to the elements, "Peace, be still." And the storm died away. Translated and interpreted in terms of the storms of human nature, rather than fight them, awaken the sleeping God self within. And by that power, the storms or tempest will be still. Where is a good source or book that may define the seven yogas so one may choose that best for himself? Tell me, have we bought the second volume? Lecture notes of the school. I think I have an answer to that with us, friends. Thank you. Volume 2? No. Have you volume 2 lecture notes? Excuse me a moment, I'll answer someone else because I believe I can give you what I consider as a very good book on the subject. Right, thank you. Tell her. Are you to write? Here it is, the answer to your question. The best I know, friends, amongst a great many, any of our theosophical books on the subject may be helpful, but I like very much this, Yoga, Method of Integration, by, strange name, Alain, A-L-A-I-N, Alain, surname D-A-N-I-E-L-O-U. Yoga, Method of Integration by Alain Danilou. Excellent book, dealing in detail with each of the yogas. That's that one. You take that away. Can you think of any other?
That lady who was at the society once upon a time, she wrote.
Hmm?
I can't remember. I'll tell you about that.
Can a helper, being in his astral body, help a person in his physical body when the latter is drowning? Not save them, unless they are sufficiently developed occultly to materialize, which is very rare indeed, very rare. Only almost an adept would be able to do that. You can help the consciousness of the drowning person, and as soon as they arrive free of the body, probably in some grave distress and alarm and shock, then you can be of very great help to them in the astral body. And not only that, day by day, continue them invoking healing grace and comfort upon them. Day by day can help very much indeed. But only the highly developed occultist can actually materialize sufficiently from the astral to save physically a drowning person. With one exception, I think I ought to say that a deeply intense will can sometimes overcome all limitation. And if the love is so deep and the longing and the sympathy so far-reaching and wonderful, they might be enough to overcome the normal limitations. But apart from that, no. The answer is, I'm afraid, no. Right. Freedom, or to be free, is most difficult to acquire. Will you please suggest some ways, especially the mental level? This, friends, is too individual, I think, to generalize about. The answer would depend upon the individual. There are so many forms of self-imprisonment and imprisonment by others, too many, unfortunately, for one person to give an answer which would immediately help this. One suggestion comes to me, for what it's worth. Be careful always to grant unto others that which you seek for yourself. Grant freedom of thought for others and freedom of action. Give freedom. It's always wisely, always with discrimination or vairagya, but yes, let people alone, let them be free, guide them if they seek it, but in principle, be a freedom giver yourself. Then you might find your way out of imprisonment. Oh, yes. Do you know the title of it? There is a very good book. Oh, it's the title's in there. So, Self-Realization. Yes, I can give you an... Yes, and I just excuse me a moment being so informal with you, but I think I can help you further in that question. There is a wonderful book on yoga by Mrs. Ransom, Josephine Ransom. All her works are very wonderful. I'll see if I have it here. Here it is. Self-Realization is the name of the book, Self-Realization by Josephine Ransom. It's almost sure to be in the library. Very valuable and useful guidance in yoga. 3 weeks ago, you mentioned the adept who did not eat eggs because they had potential life. Excuse me, friend, you've misquoted me. It was not an adept. I wouldn't presume to claim such contact. No, it was a retired, and I think initiated yogi in his ashram in southern India. Shiva yogi. A very wonderful, true yogi he was, who admitted Sandra and myself often to his presence. It was to him, Shiva Yogi, that I ask the question, why not eggs? Since nothing is killed and nobody's hurt in our diet. And he said, because the seed of life, potential life is there. And so I ventured to hand his words on to you, but not supporting them, as far as I know. What then did he eat? Since every grain and seed has potential life. Granted, I didn't argue with him. It never paid. But I see your point. For those seeking conscious union with the beloved, capital B, by the by, within the celibacy, ultimately a necessary step on this upward journey to divine communion, please clarify the place of celibacy for those seriously drawn to divine communion. Again, too dangerous, I can't. I would need to know the individual case and probably the spouse. Very, very delicate, very important subject to be handled with the greatest care. I might say as a principle that if you have yourself agreed to a relationship, then whether you're going to be the highest possible yogi or yogini, keep to it, unless the other partner wholly consents. Otherwise, instead of helping, you hurt, and your own conduct, instead of being accepted as an ideal, might be regarded as a curse. Be careful, never hurt. Try never unnecessarily to hurt. One moment, friend. There's rather a lovely poem I brought to share with you, which fits here very well. It's a poem called Not in Vain by E. Dickinson. If I can stop one heart from breaking, I shall not live in vain. If I can ease one life the aching, or cool one pain, or help one fainting robin unto its nest again, I shall not live in vain. So be careful, friend. The principle of ahimsa is very, very important in yoga and in the spiritual life. Ahimsa, another Sanskrit word, a is always not. So a means not. Himsa, hurting, not hurting. If you're going to tread the yogi path, don't hurt. Try never to hurt. By word, by tone of voice, condition of heart and mind, and by conduct. Heal, heal, heal. The poet J.G. Whittier put it, O brother man, fold to thy heart thy brother. Where pity dwells, the peace of God is there. To worship rightly is to love each other. Each smile a hymn, each kindly deed a prayer. Isn't that lovely? To worship rightly is to love each other. Each smile a hymn, each kindly deed a prayer. So, friend, be careful about cutting yourself off from someone, even with the highest ideal, which could be misunderstood and cause pain. Ahimsa. Harmlessness, it means. Harmlessness of harmless thought, harmless feelings, harmless head, voice, harmless hands, should I say. Harmless life. the great yogic ideal.
Harmless words.
Harmless words, yes. How the world needs it, doesn't it? What don't our newspapers tell us every day? And haven't they continued to tell us? With torture as an accepted procedure in so many countries. Makes one shudder to think of it. Well, become filled with love, tenderness and care and compassion. And be at least one person following that rule, the opposite. Bearing the meaning of Maya in mind, it really simply means illusion, Maya. Bearing that in mind, were the Mayan Indians, oh friends, you've gone to the wrong people, involved only with outer appearance, but with inner spiritual understanding? What did you mean by the Mayan Indians? Do you mean on the western here in these American countries, or are you referring to the Indians of India who avoid Maya? I don't know. Were the Mayan Indians involved only with outer appearances and not with inner spiritual understanding? Depends on the degree of development. If they had really begun to understand and, yes, to experience the unity of life and one's intimate association in spirit and life with every other, then the harmlessness will not only be a practiced ideal, it'll be the only possible way to live. There is no other way to go, at all to go, when once you've realized oneness with all. You can't hurt. It isn't a kind of religious precept that you accept. It's an inner influence too strong to be resisted. Is not that true, by the by, of all great ideals? Accepted, yes, from teachers and scriptures, but eventually expressed because there is no other way at all to go. Must a seeker be initiated by a yogi to begin meditation? Definitely no. You can begin right now, whenever you like. The whole process is interior. Seek guidance, yes. Follow the reasonable rules, but no, you don't have to wait at all. Begin right now. Wonderful words came to my mind then. Picture we have at home. You probably know it well. Our Lord Jesus himself. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's there. He's there. He's standing at the door. And if there awakens within you the true idealism out of love for your fellow men and desire to serve and help them, he knows. And the necessary guidance will be yours. For as I've said so often here, no one is ever overlooked. No one. And of course we're not alone. We're not alone. There exists on this planet, as I've been saying, Saturday after Saturday, a great company of perfected women and men, the adept hierarchy of this planet, who have the whole of humanity within their care, and who are watching all and everyone, and the moment an individual awakens at all and sincerely offers themselves selflessly for the service of their fellow men and the search for truth, their prayer, whether spoken or felt, will be answered. And the Master will appear. Another favorite thought of mine,
May I share it with you? That one of the saddest verses in the whole of our Bible, the rich young ruler, he came up to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was there about to be met and found. And he said, Lord, please tell me how I may attain to eternal life. And so Jesus, of course, probably knowing deeply, said, you know yourself, keep the commandments. So the man answered, oh Lord, I've done this from my youth up. I'm sure there's something more I must do. Do tell me that, will you please? Right on to your question. Then came the answer. Sell all that the mental and psychological, I always feel, rather than physical. Sell all that thou hast. Give to the poor. Take up thy cross and follow me. Then comes this sad verse. And he turned sorrowfully away, for he was of great possessions. Never mind. Later in that life, or soon in a later life, the same call will awaken within him. And next time, answer it. And he answering too. No one is ever overlooked. Not only in the by the lake shores and along the lanes and fields and village streets of Judea, but ever since, long before, and right on until now, no one ever called for light in vain. Is the word amen derived from aum? Well, it's a Latin word, means so be it, but it's very like it. And I notice H.P. Blavatsky almost using it together with aum. So if you like, you can think of it in that way, but its literal meaning is so be it. Last one. May we chant with you. Oh, my dears, I don't think so. And Sandra, several of the simple mantras. Sandra says, yes. That's enough for me. Very well, friends. I feel I want to tell a story first. May I? I have told it in this room many times before, and some of you will think I'm repetitive. Forgive me. It's the story, it came to my mind when I was answering the previous question, but I refrain from telling it. Here it is, briefly. It's in an Indian village. A family found their little boy quite remarkably intelligent. And as soon as he came old enough to sing and chant, and he seemed to know instinctively some of the mantras of the family and so on, and had a remarkable intelligence. And so they thought he ought to become a disciple of a yogi. He probably was a reincarnated yogi. Well, as not unusual, as some of you know in India, there are these yogis not far away from many villages. And so they sent the little boy to the nearby yogi. And this yogi, he lived in a rather small hut. And it was a rather plain hut. Front door was there, and the walls. And just on the side wall was a rather narrow window. And lo and behold, one morning, this little boy appeared before the yogi, who said, well, what can I do for you, my son? He said, Master, my parents have sent me to ask you whether I could be your disciple. Oh, but aren't you very young to be a disciple? My parents don't think so, Master, and they've sent me to ask you to accept me. Well, what do you do? What is your life? Well, Master, I learn, but every evening I take the buffaloes to wallow. You know, the buffaloes absorb moisture through the skin, not only by drinking, and must be taken to the wallow. Oh, very well, my son. Carry on with your work and your studies, and help your parents as much as you can. And come every evening and talk to me through my window, and we will see how you progress. So, to cut a long story short, every evening the little boy, the little voice would be heard, "Good evening, Master. Good evening, my son. What have you been doing today?" "Master, I've been taking the buffaloes to wallow. And I've been meditating as you taught me, meditating very hard." "What do you meditate upon, my son?" "As you told me, Master, I've been meditating on the buffalo." "Oh, well, continue and keep on coming to me at my window." And to cut a long story short, eventually the wonderful evening arrived when the little voice was heard. "Good evening, Master. Here I am." "Oh, yes, and what have you been doing today?" "For a long time I've been meditating on the buffalo, Master." "Splendid. Very well, then. Come along in through the window, my son." And there was a lot of scratching and scrabbling. No appearance of the little boy. And so the Master said, "Well, what's the matter? Why don't you come on in?" He said, "Master, I can't get in." "Why not, my son?" "Because my horns are too wide." He was there. "Then come along in by the front door." And so you, my friend, don't wait for the teacher. Begin, and the teacher will arrive. Well, I must ask our governing chair lady, may we chant together, please?
Please.
Well, not only may we, please will you. Very well, friends. Just try not to keep the heads on one side, body relaxed, spine straight. Well, I will chant Om three times first. Then we will chant it three times together. First by myself. After meditating for a few moments of oneness with the spiritual life and presence in the universe. Om. 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 Now you try. One more. Thank you. Don't forget, when chanting, always to have, that's only the sound. Have the mind upon the idea. Whatever you like. I and my Father are one. Or whatever implies absolute identification with the one alone. Sandra suggests three more. Right? Beautifully done, if I may say. Again. Oh. My friends, the whole building is vibrating to it, and it goes right out. Oh, a long way, right out into the fields beyond. So when we're chanting alone, similarly, not only the sound, but the influence and benediction radiate from the yogi. Now, I thought we'd have yes. Now, I will chant Om Mani. It's not so easy for you. Om Mani Pandami Om. Perhaps you'd like three. Om, no. I was just going to do three for your guidance. Now, I think the key is a little high. Each, when you chant, you eventually find which key suits you, according to temperament and ray. And I notice some of them have an musical instrument. And they try and they chant their om at the different notes until they feel, ah, that's my note, you see. Now, just give me a moment. Oh, 1 minute. I'm just feeling now and meditating with you. Oh, that's about my note. That would be very nice then. Now, oh, Mani, please. First time. Oh, Mani. Pan me oh. Very good. Again. Wonderful. Once more. Thank you.
You lead it.
Wonderful. That's all.
Lead it once
more. You lead it. Sandra suggests we do it three times once more with me leading. Very well. Ready? Om Mani Padme Om. Again. Om Mani and me home. Last time. Home, Mani, and me home. Thank you. Thank you, Madam Chairman.